We are continuing our studies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this morning I'd like to just, if we could, read the chapter together. It's 17 verses. And I wanted to kind of do a recap or just an overview of this chapter, because there's some very significant things there in regard to the second coming of the Lord, in regard to the tribulation period and things that were troubling the believers in that day. They're at the church at Thessalonica. And so we want to make sure we learn those things and carry them with us. But you read along, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read out loud and you follow along in the text. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or by message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end or overthrow by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And this is our text this morning. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. And we want to consider this morning the possession of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the closing remarks that the apostle makes in regard to the believers here at Thessalonica. If you remember, beginning in chapter 1, there was persecution in the church, and they were suffering tremendous affliction, and they were also being taught. They had received and had gotten some teaching in regard to the day of the Lord, so there were some concerns that they were facing or actually in what we know as the tribulation period or the day of the Lord. And so Paul is attempting to correct some of these things or misunderstanding here in the church body. And as he closes off this chapter, he contrasts those who are perishing with these believers here. But Let's think for just a few moments about this chapter, and just if we can mentally kind of run down the things that are taking place here. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says that Paul, that he is concerned with this problem of the day of the Lord. We have some feedback or something here. Is that the... Some of you probably didn't notice that, but some of you probably did. The Lord had already come was because of this intense persecution that the believers were suffering and some false teaching that they had been given. And so the Apostle Paul seeks to correct that. And there's a number of things that he brings out. Now, the day of the Lord, as we explain, is what we call the tribulation period, or that seven-year period of time when the Antichrist, or one, the man of sin or man of lawlessness, comes on the scene, and he rules. He comes to power within that 7 years. In the midpoint of the 7 years, he actually reigns on the throne over the entire earth, and he seats himself in the temple of God. So the conflict is not only a conflict of kingdoms and rule, but a kingdom and conflict with God. And it is the culmination or the pivotal or climactic point of mankind seeking his own kingdom and his independence or autonomous rule apart from God. So when the covenant begins, there's that seven-year period that's described in Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. And the Apostle Paul teaches that the day of the Lord is preceded by, and there's a number of things that are in our text here. He speaks there in verse 3 of the apostasy that comes first. We talked about that the last several weeks, about this apostasy coming on the scene and there being a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which comes to fruition with a worldwide embracing religion, an ecumenical religion. And it's interesting to note this tie and connection, but the Antichrist is clearly from this passage is connected with this apostasy. So sometimes, you know, you may think, well, the Antichrist is just a political character that comes upon the scene. But you have to understand the nature and the root of where this man comes from has to do with a man's rebellion against God and this apostasy that comes. And I won't go into details there, but this apostasy comes first. So Paul is saying the day of the Lord has not come. But you know that the apostasy, and we know from 1 John, apostasy is already here, the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist. But there will be a time where this apostasy comes to a head. And then secondly, he gives in there in verse 3 as well, that the man of lawlessness will then be revealed as the son of perdition. Okay, so we have this apostasy, and we have this interesting political character that comes upon the scene, known as the Antichrist popularly, but there are many titles given to him in the text. And so he is to come upon the scene, and he is the one who opposes God and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. He seats himself there in Jerusalem. So one thing that we know, and we know that as Paul instructed the believers in his day, same in our day, their temple is not there right now, but it will be. And this man of sin will seat himself in the temple, displaying himself, the scripture says, as being God. Okay, and then in verse 6, it picks up with this other aspect. So we got three things going on here. The apostasy, the man of sin will be revealed. But before that takes place, the Scripture says, and you know what restrains. And so we made the point that it's speaking of the rapture here, and the Holy Spirit and the special ministry that was given to the Holy Spirit when Christ sent the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. And so when that which restrains, the Holy Spirit, is removed, the rapture of the church, then the son of lawlessness, it says in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So we've got these two things, the apostasy and the man of sin being revealed, and then we have that which restrains, as we understand it, the rapture of the church and the taking up of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit will be here during the tribulation, right? But the work, the special ministry in the church that was given will be taken up with the church, that which was salt and light, that which was a special ministry of the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come will be removed, and this apostasy will come to its full fruition during that time. So we have these three things. They precede. So that tells us something, too, and you may not have thought about this before, but there's going to be some period of time in between there when the rapture takes place and this apostasy comes to fruition and the man of sin comes on the scene. So we don't know how long that is, but we do know that when the man of sin comes to power and when he makes that covenant, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, that will begin Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when Jesus Christ, when the Scripture says that he will judge the nations. That is the beginning of that period of time. Okay, so and we know that that covenant begins that period. And here's another thing that we know and we've made a point of, that Jesus Christ clearly told his disciples, and and the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, that you do not know the times or the epochs for when the Son of Man, when the second coming of Christ would take place. The reason that he said that is because we don't. But when that covenant begins, we will know that there's 7 years remaining until the second coming of Christ. Now, if the church is not raptured, then the church at that period of time would know, right? So, but a point is made in Scripture numerous times that we are not to know the times and the epochs. The reason that we don't is because the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. We don't know when the Lord will come to take the church. But those events will take place, and those events precede the tribulation, or what is known and referred to here in Scripture as the day of the Lord. And then there's the day of the Lord and what is included in the day of the Lord, specifically in regard to the man of sin. And he addresses that in the following verses in what we looked at last time. First, the Son of Man is revealed. It's interesting that the Scripture, the Apostle Paul, goes to the end of his reign. That seven-year period of time will end with the man of sin, with the Antichrist being destroyed. The Scripture says he's slain by the breath of his mouth. The Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he will be overthrown, so that kingdom in conflict with God's kingdom on earth will be overthrown by the Son of God in the radiance of his presence or his coming. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the second coming, not only will Satan be restrained from the earth for 1,000 years, but this man of sin will be overthrown and destroyed. He will be cast into the lake of fire, the son of perdition. And so it ends with the second coming of Christ, but it begins with, in the Scripture there says in verse 9, with the all in accord with all the activity of Satan and with all the power and signs and false wonders. So we make the point that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, that there will be a tremendous amount of supernatural activity a display of a supernatural power that we normally don't see. Now, we see God do miracles. We pray and God heals people, and we see God work miraculously at all times. But there's a special things that will happen in the tribulation period, and this powerful angelic being, Satan, will display his power and his greatness through the Antichrist. And so it says that his reign begins there with this supernatural display of the power of Satan himself. And so it'll be a horrible time, an awful time. And then it speaks of, thirdly, we speak of the activity in this period of time. And it says in verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness to those who perish. So what characterizes this activity is that it's characterized by deception, especially those first 3.5 years. I think when the Antichrist comes to power and he sits himself upon the throne, that that last 3.5 years, that a lot of people begin to realize, hey, this guy is a bad dude, a bad character. But it's deceiving, and the unrighteousness of that deception is very, very powerful. Just like in the Garden of Eden, the desire to possess something that is restricted is, and the deception of it is very powerful. And so his activity, it includes both deception and destruction. It is for those who perish. He is the son of perdition, and he causes those who follow after him to perish. And so these are the characteristics. Now, do we have the chart there? Yes. Can you see that? Okay, at the beginning of the trib there, he is revealed. At the end, he is overthrown. And that period of time is a fearful period of time on earth, a time of great tragedy and everything. And so the Apostle Paul is teaching and telling the believers that we're to be removed from that because it's a time of God's wrath upon the earth. And so the church is removed. The ecumenical church, those who are Christ and Christian by name, will, of course, go into the tribulation, those who have not been born again and put their trust in Christ. Okay? Well, let's look then at our text, our passage this morning. In verse 13, it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So as the Apostle Paul closes this section, and he's going to give in chapter 3 some practical instruction, but here he has dealt with the suffering of these believers, with the persecution that they have received, and with some false teaching. And he kind of pulls it all together here. And so what he begins here in the apostle's duty is he expresses thanksgiving for these believers. And then he gives us reasons why he gives thanks. Now, this is helpful to us because when we pray for other believers, then we can pattern our prayers after what the Apostle Paul saw as important to pray for and to give thanks for. There's a couple of points in your notes there. The beloved of the Lord are contrasted with the perishing. Okay? They're contrasted with the perishing. That's when you look in your text, it says, "but we." Okay? So that "but" contrast, "but we" or first person plural contrast with "they," those who are perishing back in verse 10, right? So there are those who are perishing, but we give thanks. I'm sorry, it's not we, but with the beloved of the Lord, with you, for you, plural, second person plural. So he's contrasting those who have perished with those who have are beloved by the Lord. And secondly, the duty is to give thanks to God always concerning believers. I want to make a point here that the Apostle Paul deals with, sometimes we refer to believers as smelly sheep. And there's a reason for that, because spiritually we're dumb like sheep. And and we get messy. And so the Scripture uses this comparison of being sheep. But the Apostle Paul has a great love for the church body. And despite all of the problems that they have to deal within the church, and the things that go on that really aren't so pretty or so lovely, the Scripture says and teaches, the Apostle Paul practices this giving thanks always for those who are believers. And there's good reason for that, for God has given to us a very high calling, and we're going to be messy sheep. The reality is that we'll plod our way through the Christian life, and we'll have our struggles, and we'll some of those things, those ugly blemishes, will be noticeable, and our brothers and sisters will know us well, but the Apostle Paul has a great and a deep love for the brethren, and you should too. That's why, I used to watch this happen with different groups, both in church and in youth group. A group gets really close. They get to be good friends. They get really close, and they're having this incredible relationship that you can have in Christ and some of the really wonderful fruit of that. And then what begins to happen is they begin to get to really know each other. Okay, and then they start to see, all of these kinks in the personalities and problems with so and so and with and over such and such, and there's this natural thing that happens. It goes kind of like this, you get close and then you kind of get repelled. But if we have the right perspective that the Apostle Paul has here for giving thanks always for these believers. He loved them deeply. And there's a commitment in that love. And so you often hear, I don't want to go to church, all those hypocrites up there. And the realities are there's a lot of stink, smelly sheep. That's the reality. But God loves the church. God has chosen you. God has called you with all of your blemishes. And so the realities are, in fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told to be unified in spirit, to love one another fervently. And that's what happens when we understand the biblical definition of love. And that is that we make commitment to one another. And so we don't quit coming to church because so-and-so offended me or because their personality grates on my nerves or that type of thing. Because we in that fervent love and commitment to one another in Christ, we see His higher calling. And we realize that God has called us to His service. And that call directly involves our relationship with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And our gifts and the calling of God is related. We are stuck together. We're related to one another through Christ Jesus. The gifts that God has given to you have been fitted together for His purposes. And that's His design. The Apostle Paul, it wasn't a mistake, those believers. As he's writing this letter and thinking about those Thessalonian believers, I mean, he knew them, and he knew in the greater mind of God and in His calling that God had special purposes for each one of them. They had special gifts, and he was always giving thanks. So let's look then at letter A. The apostle's duty then was to give thanks always on their behalf or concerning those believers. And then he was giving thanks. It gives us the reason here in the text. If you look at it there, we ought always, but brethren, we ought always to give thanks to God concerning you, beloved of the Lord, because they're beloved of God. Okay, and then it says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. OK, Okay, I want to stop there with that phrase, and let's look at it and think about it just a minute. But God has chosen you. Isn't that wonderful? I don't understand that, but that's the idea that God in His sovereignty does and chooses who He chooses to choose. I don't understand how that works, but God is sovereign in it. You know, some people think that Christianity is like, well, I walked down the aisle and I looked at all the different things that I could believe in, and I chose this thing off the aisle. But the Scripture says that God initiated toward you, that God expressed His love. We love Him because He first loved us. And He is the one that initiated in His sovereignty. He is the one that is God here. He is the one that initiates. So He says, because we give thanks to God always concerning you, because you have been chosen by God. In your notes there, we find out when and why God elects. And Paul says and gives thanks to that God chose the Thessalonians before time and before creation. Did you ever think about that? Because that's what it says here, from the beginning. Okay? That God chose you from the beginning. And what the text means is that it means, and if you turn over, just jot down Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And let's read, I'm going to read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us, the same idea here, this actual is a different word, electos, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Okay, so, but what we find in Scripture is that Paul often brings out the point that God chose us, and notice what it said, before the foundation of the world. Okay, before you ever breathed a breath, before you were ever even conceived or thought about by your parents, before the world even began, God chose you. He had a plan and a purpose, and He chose those who are believers. And Paul's saying here, God chose you from the beginning. And so God purposed, in your notes there, God purposed to choose them for salvation. Now, if you jot down that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, it describes that salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the description of that. And since Paul didn't go there, I'm not going to go there and take time with it this morning. But we studied Ephesians not so long ago, and some of you will remember some of the aspects of our salvation and what we have been chosen for. So God purposed to choose them for salvation. And then it tells us how God elects. And so we find there in our verse that He chose them from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there's some things that we can learn about salvation here. And one is that the Holy Spirit's work in election is to sanctify. Okay, so the Spirit sanctified. And what does that mean? Well, sanctification means to set apart. That's the same word for holy. Holy and sanctification simply mean to be set apart. And they're set apart as holy to God, the Scripture says, and the Spirit sanctifies them. Okay, so we want to think about the gospel a little bit here. What takes place? And there's a work by the Holy Spirit. This goes back to that restrainer and what we talked about earlier in this chapter. But the Holy Spirit was given by Christ. He came as the Comforter. But in John chapter 16, it describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit as given and sent by Christ, that there would be conviction of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. The purpose for that is that the Holy Spirit might sanctify to Himself those whom God has chosen. He does a work, a powerful work, in the hearts and lives of believers in setting them apart in the choosing of God for those who God would call to himself. So the Holy Spirit sets apart as holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we find the same type of thing as addressed here. It says they are blessed. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. There again, it's a different word, lektos there, and this word is elato, and they're different words, but carry the same idea of choosing. And according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is described a little bit. It says, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So what is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and what can we learn from that verse in regard to that sanctifying work? Well, Jesus said, he that obeys my commands, and this is in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 23, it says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So what was the commandment? What was it that they, the Holy Spirit brought them to obey? According to the Scripture and according to the Gospel, they believed that in Jesus Christ, they put their trust in him. And so they're brought to that saving knowledge and brought to faith in Christ. And also it says they're sprinkled with his blood. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit is, in a sense, by faith, to sprinkle you with the blood. So what's that referring to? Refers to the work that God's Spirit does in our regeneration when someone is born again or puts their trust in Christ. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for you is taken in place of your sin. All right? So what that means is this, that God made he who knew no sin, Steve quoted it this morning, to become sin on our behalf. God substituted Christ. Your sin was placed on him. He died in your place. His blood was shed for you, the sprinkling of the blood, and therefore you were made free from the penalty of your sin. You were delivered from the penalty of your sin. And so the sanctifying work of the Spirit brings us to that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And so those who are chosen for salvation are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He does that work. Okay? But then also, and in conjunction with that, it says, and in faith in the truth. So what does that mean? That means that we believe the gospel, that we put faith in the truth. So the two aspects of our choosing unto salvation is that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He brings us under conviction of sin, just as it spoke of in John 16. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. So, you're preaching the gospel, and there's a group of people out there, and you're preaching coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, there's 100 people, and one person responds. And they respond because the Holy Spirit does a work in that person's heart. And they come under the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. They see the righteousness of a holy God. They comprehend the depth of their sin and their separation from that holy God. And they come to the place of understanding that God holds us accountable, that all will be held accountable to our Creator. And so they're convicted of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. And they call out in obedience to the gospel. And that obedience to Christ that is speaking of in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is by faith They're trusting in what Jesus Christ did. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf. And you're putting your trust in that work that Christ did. Nothing else. Okay? Let me make the point. You can't trust in anything else apart from that. There's no salvation in anything else apart from that. Our salvation comes in the work of Jesus Christ and the work in Jesus Christ alone. And so to put our faith or our trust in what He has said and what He has done is the essential thing for coming into that salvation that God has wrought through Jesus Christ. Okay, so there in our notes, the Holy Spirit's work in election is to sanctify, and sanctify means to set apart. In 1 Peter 1, 2, the sanctifying work of the Spirit results in obeying and being sprinkled. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, I'm not going to take time to go there, but the passage, the context of that passage says that that we're sanctified from impurity. And God has sanctified us or set us apart to, in a sense, look like the Lord Jesus Christ, to demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passions there. And it goes on, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in setting us apart is that we're to demonstrate godliness, righteousness before the world, that we're to be the convicting agent. Again, the reason why the rapture of the church and the taking up of the Holy Spirit is essential for the coming apostasy is that those true believers that are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and the influence that they have on the earth will be removed when that time of judgment comes. Okay, so sanctification by the Spirit means that we're set apart for Jesus Christ and for His service. And that means that we should put aside those things, not to earn our salvation, right? Not to earn salvation, but because of the salvation that has been wrought in Christ, we should be set apart. There, in your notes there again, the Christian's work in election is to believe the truth. So that faith in the truth. Now, you remember it says that those who are perishing because that they loved not the truth, right? In the verses above there, in our text. It says, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What's the contrast there? Those who are perishing, they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not trust in the work of Jesus Christ, obey the gospel, to put their trust in Him and to be sprinkled by His blood from their sin. The acknowledgement of our unrighteousness before God. And as we acknowledge those things, then God has called us and chosen us and set us apart to be a convicting, that He might be the vine, we the branches, the physical manifestation of the righteousness of Christ. So we may be smelly sheep, but what we're called to and what Paul is giving thanks for is that you have been chosen for God's purposes. You're chosen, and your mission is important. And that's why, you know, not to earn our salvation again, because it cannot be earned. Only Christ could pay for it. But in light of the gravity of what we have been chosen for, then we want to put aside impurity. We want to put aside those things which would distract and lead away from Christ. Okay, in your notes, so and it says there are three facets of saving faith. I just wanted to make this point, and those three facets are knowledge, okay, agreement, and dependence. When someone puts saving faith in Jesus Christ, so you say, well, what do I do to be saved? Well, when you hear the gospel, so the gospel is spoken, the word of Christ is given, His message is given to you. Okay, so you take knowledge of that. But knowledge of that is not sufficient. So then there's assent or acknowledgement that that is true. And that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Sin, righteousness, the judgment to come. And you're saying, oh, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. That's simply what it means. You assent to what the Scripture says about you. Okay? So there's knowledge of, there's acknowledgement to the message. And then there's faith or trust in the message. And that means that you're just putting aside all of those other things to trust that what Christ said, that His Word is true. And that's the challenge. Okay? It's always not simply a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of trust. You see, the issue is, can I trust Jesus Christ to do what He said He would do? Well, the Scripture says that our sins, that there's nothing that we can do with them. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the wages of that sin is death. We're separated from God for all eternity. Apart from the work that Christ did. Christ said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He has made the provision. The question then becomes, can I trust this person? You see what I'm saying? Dependence. Can you depend upon Jesus Christ? Well, that's what faith is, and that's your work. Okay? Not only is it the work in initial salvation, but in sanctification as well. You know, here comes God's Word says that my life is to be ordered this way. Well, the world says this, and it's pressing me in its image, conforming me to its image. My culture says this is what makes life full and good. And I've got a contrast or a conflict with the Word says this, the world says that, and faith is believing that what God says is true. It's that simple. It's not a big issue. It's saying, I'm not going to choose that, because if I choose that, the Scripture says that that brings death and destruction. So I'm going to choose God's Word. And faith is the acknowledgement that God's Word is true and the trust that His Word is true. And so in sanctification as well, the believer puts his dependence or trust upon the character of God. That's where our salvation is. It's in what Jesus is able to do. Not what we're able to do. And what we constantly struggle with in the Christian life is going back to that self-sufficiency. And that's the nature of our sin and fall from God. But God wants for us to trust in Him. Well, let's go on here. Letter B, because God has purposed to call you. Okay? All right, let's look at verse 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain or that you may possess. And this is the title for our sermon this morning, that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most phenomenal, most incredible thing. Think about it. Just think about it for just a second. Because God has chosen you from before time began. And now He has called you, and there's a response to the gospel, and He has called you to possess the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Meditate on that. Just think that God's call for your life is that you might possess, that you might display the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that the glory of Christ is seen in this congregation. Now, well, how does that happen? We embrace His Word. We follow after Him in obedience to the Lord Jesus. We love Him with all of our heart. And His glory is amongst His people. It's with us. And it's to be displayed. We want to put Him on display. We possess His glory. He's given it to us. At Grace Bible Church, San Marcos, Texas, the glory of Jesus Christ has been given to you. God has called you to possess that glory. Isn't that phenomenal? I mean, we got to think about it. because we take these, I know it's a lofty concept, but it's the teaching of God's Word. We possess His glory. That's phenomenal. It's just such a unique and incredible thing. So let's look at our notes there. When and how God calls. Paul gives thanks that God called the Thessalonians in time and in creation. Now remember, they were chosen before the world, right? But when you're called, when you hear that message, that one person over here, the Holy Spirit, sanctifying work, brings him to the knowledge of the conviction of his sin, and he, by faith, trusts in Christ. That's the call. It's an effectual call. God accomplishes what God chooses to accomplish. Calling is a phenomenal thing, but calling happens in time and in creation. So I was called at such and such a time, and each one of you, God, by the work of His Holy Spirit, put His hands upon you at a particular time, and that effectual call came in which your life was changed at a point in time. So you were chosen from the beginning, but there was a point in time, and maybe for a very long period of time for some of us, we lived in sin and rebellion against God until that call came. That call is what Christ said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. That was a call to deal with sin, to deal with the problem and the understanding that Christ, the Messiah, came to deal with our sin, to take it away, that we can have life in God. Look back in your notes. They're called through the gospel. Look at the word there. And that it was for this that He called you through our gospel. That's the message. So you're sitting there and the gospel is sounded. Tony and Lyle, it's great to have you back. They were in a very difficult place this past week sharing the gospel. And how many? 46 people came to know Christ. And God saved and effectually called 46 people to the gospel, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how did God do that? Well, it was through their gospel. It was what the apostles passed on to Lyle and to Tony that they shared in Mexico, and 46 people heard the effectual call and became believers, brought into the family of God. The effectual call of God. They're called through the gospel. They're passed out of death and into life. The gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 24. You can mark this verse down. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. Okay? Into life. That's the effectual call. It's powerful, and it calls us into this relationship, chosen by God, whereby we might possess the glory of Christ. And then why God calls us, they're called so that they may possess the glory of Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. We just want to look at a couple of passages here. So we'll have to stop today, but I want to leave you with meditation upon the glory of Christ. I love to go here. I love to think about it. Okay, they're called so that they may possess the glory of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Because this is the same type of situation here. The Apostle Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Okay, that's the perishing. Remember up there above in verse 10, it said those who perish. Well, that was contrasted with those who had put their trust in Christ, right? Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So we see the glory of Christ here is a theme that runs through Scripture. It's His character. It's His beauty. It's the person of Christ and the loveliness of who He is. Verse 6 there in that same chapter, it says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There in your notes, the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Christ, the person of Christ. To know Him and to know His glory is should be one of our chief goals in the Christian life. To know Him, to know more about Him. That's why we study His Word. That's why we want to learn these things, because we want to know Him in a deeper way. So the knowledge of the glory of God comes in the face of Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 3, verses 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." In your notes, we're being transformed, look at this, "into the same image from glory to glory." That's the same. Isn't that incredibly beautiful? God has chosen you. He called you at a point in time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that He might transform that glory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ to you, that you might possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hunger for it? Do you long for that? Is it the thing that you value in life? Is it have you been given by God's grace the awe and the wonder of what God has done for you and considered all of what it means? We want to lay hold of that. We want to take hold of the glory of Jesus Christ, because it's God's intention to transform you from His glory in the face of Christ into your glory, that you might possess His glory. Can people see the Lord Jesus Christ in you? Do they see you as you walk about, as you go about life? Do they see the beauty of Christ? Do they see His glory? Do they see His moral perfection being lived out in His stinky sheep? Well, that's what you've been called to. It's what God has done for us as His people. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great mercies. We love You, and we're just awestruck that You would call us to possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be about that, Lord. May it be what characterizes our lives. And may we be faithful and pure in our walk with You. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.